Have you ever felt hemmed in, trapped? There was no way out. The problems that you're facing are impossible. Perhaps you're a man who feels trapped in a loveless marriage, no physical intimacy, only complaints. Perhaps you are a woman frustrated by your husband's lack of spirituality, his lack of interest in you and your world, and he only seems to give you correction by means of harsh criticism. You may be a young person who's frustrated by your parents' hypocrisy, not really knowing what truth is anymore since it's not lived out at home. Perhaps there's creditors at your door, or at least at your phone, and you have no money and no means to get it. Or perhaps you are broken by trying to solve a family problem that has been building for years, and now it's just impossible. Really, what you're wondering is where you can go to get away. These may describe you, they may not, but if you immediately upon my question, do you feel hemmed in? Do you feel that you are trapped? And something immediately came to mind, then this message is for you today. I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, as we continue in our series on the life of Moses. We come to the seminal point, kind of the key focal point of Israel's life and history, their rescue from Egypt, crossing over the Red Sea and escaping the Egyptians. An impossible problem that God resolves. Now, as we look at this, we're going to look at it in sections, and the first 9 verses are going to show us that God actually leads us into tough places for His own glory. Look with me at Exodus 14, verses 1 through 9. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, please share yours with them. And as we go through this text this morning, I would encourage you, if you're like, man, I need a Bible of my own, stop by our Welcome Center before you leave today. We give them away free of charge. Exodus 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth. Easy for me to say, right? Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they, the Israelites, did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. God leads us into tough places for His glory. In verses 1 through 4, God has led Israel into a tough place. He's told them, go and encamp in such a place that you're going to be hemmed in on either side. The sea is in front of you, and then there's Egyptians that are going to come behind you. God has directed Israel to that tough place. No hemmed in, trapped problem that you face has taken God by surprise. fact, according to this text, God even knows what Pharaoh is going to think. He leads Israel into this area, and God says, now Pharaoh is going to think, because God knows that Pharaoh has sent out his spies. He knows that Pharaoh sends out people, and he's looking at where Moses is leading people. And then they send back reports to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh knows in his palace exactly where Israel's going and what they're doing. And the Lord knows that Pharaoh knows that. And so he says, verse 3, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And God says, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to chase after Israel, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God knows what Pharaoh will think. God is going to gain glory for himself. God leads us into tough places for his glory. You might think, well, man, that's an awful way to do it. But you're not God, and you don't know the end from the beginning. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Israel is sitting in the middle, and they don't know how it's going to turn out either. And we'll find out they respond much like we do. But I'm going to guarantee you, when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, those of us who've put our faith in Christ, we're going to go like this. Oh, well, of course, that was a wonderful way to work it out. We just aren't at the end yet. God leads us into tough places for his glory. And notice at the end of verse 4, it says, and they did so. The Israelites obeyed the Lord's instructions. Just right off the bat here, here's a couple of things for us to ponder by way of application. Tough places. One of the reasons why God leads us into tough places is that tough places reveal our need. They reveal our need. Think about it. When everything's going great for you, no problems at all, how's your prayer life and dependency on God? But let there be an impossible problem, a hemmed-in problem, a trap problem, all of a sudden you're crying out to the Lord, right? That's often how we respond. The need is always there for us to run to the Lord. The tough places, however, reveal it. Our tough places and our salvation from them are indeed for God's glory, not our own. Then in verses 5 through 9, we discover that Pharaoh is God's unwitting servant, isn't he? He's told that the people have fled. His mind is changed toward the people. And he, together with the servants of Pharaoh, say, oh man, we've let them go. This was stupid. We shouldn't have let them go. Now they're in a trap. Let's go get them. And notice how the I has turned to the we, Pharaoh and his servants. What is this we have done that we've let Israel go from serving us? Is Pharaoh saying that as kind of a royal we, as in we are not displeased? I don't think so. I think he's talking about it with his servants, saying, we have made a big mistake. We're going to go after them. And he took his best in pursuit. Do you see this? It says in verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, horsemen, his army. Verse 6, it says he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots, all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Now, as we read through this, you're going to go, man, what is the big deal with chariots? The word chariots appears over and over and over and over in chapter 14 of Exodus. Why? It is because that was the highest technology of the day in terms of military hardware. The Egyptians were the most advanced technologically military unit in the world at the time. There's a wonderful book that's written by an Israeli general who's also an archaeologist. He's dead now, but his name was Yigael Yadin, called The Art of War and Warfare in Biblical or Bible Lands. In that, he has a wonderful section on Egyptian chariotry. You'd think, man, and I could talk for a long time about Egyptian chariots, but I'm not going to because we have lots of other stuff to cover in this chapter. The point being, the focus on chariots in this chapter is saying, Egypt thinks they've got it all covered because of their great technology. And God says, pleh, on your technology. Okay, you can, that's a Burkle paraphrase, okay? The way God says it is, I will get glory over Egypt and its chariots, okay? So if you want to put in drones, you know, in terms of high military technology, that would be a modern counterpart today. But the fact is, God is in charge. Pharaoh's the victim of his own appetite. He took his best in pursuit. Now, let's look at verses 10 through 18. God's people do not always understand God's purposes. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over, this is the second time, right? Glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. God's people do not always understand God's purposes. Now, quite often, quite frequently, people's response to tough times is fear. You see that there in verse 10, right? When they saw the Egyptians marching after them, they're hemmed in, they can't go anywhere. The Egyptians are coming after them with all of their greatest technological power. And it says, verse 10, they feared greatly. Our response to hemmed in, trapped situations is often fear. Now, fear is a great crippler. A lot of ways it squeezes out. Sometimes when people are afraid, they get angry, irrationally angry. Sometimes when people are afraid, they withdraw and they get unusually quiet and don't speak up. Sometimes when people are afraid, they get very emotional. Quite often when you see someone close to you behaving irrationally, the chances are that fear is what is gripping them. So there's lots of ways that fear squeezes out in terms of people's different personalities, but our response to moments when we are trapped, either fight or flight kind of feelings, our response to those trapped, hemmed-in parts of our world, our response is fear. That was how Israel was. Their second response is found in the second half of verse 10. It says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, let's remember that what this cry is here. When they cry out to the Lord, it is not a cry for the Lord. It's not saying, oh Lord, we need you. That's not what they're crying. Rather, it is a cry to escape their pain. How often do we do that? That when we got a problem, we go, oh, God, I'm in a mess here, and I know how you can fix it. So, fix it. And then when God doesn't fix it the way we want it fixed, we're kind of mad at God. Now, that's not a really good response. You know, I had this illustrated for me last Wednesday evening. In our prayer time, Peter Spicala, our prayer ministries director, had asked us to pray for a certain person who was sick, and he asked us to break into groups to pray, and I happened to be paired with Pastor Tregg. And so I prayed, and I said, Lord, help this person get well and be good to them and be nice and amen, you know. And then Pastor Tregg prayed. And he prayed, Lord, reveal your glory to this person. May they, in the midst of their illness, see that you are up to greater things than this. May they see that you are glorified in every circumstance of life. And when Pastor Tregg got done, I thought, man, I am a spiritual baby, right? Now, it is not wrong to pray for the healing of the sick, but there are much larger things involved here. And that's what's going on here is that they aren't praying for God's glory, which is repeated over and over and over in the text by God and by Moses. Rather, they're praying, Lord, get us out of this mess. And that's all they can think about. Their first response, very shallow. Second response that the Israelites do is to complain and to question. Let's look at their questions in verse 11. First question they ask Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Boy, that's a cynical question, isn't it? Ah, is it because we don't have enough graves in Egypt that you took us out here to die? It's exaggerating, okay? No graves in all the land of Egypt. Cynical, exaggerating, and notice thirdly, this question presumes that the questioner knows the outcome for certain. They know that they're going to die. There is no other answer. That's why they've asked the question the way they have. Cynical, exaggerating, sure of an outcome. Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you took us out here to die? When people are trapped, hemmed in by problems that they see no solution for, and they're not looking for God's glory, they become cynical, they become exaggerating, and they think they are sure of how everything is going to play out. Second question that they ask is found in the second half of verse 11. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Notice now that the hemmed in, trapped people are shifting responsibility. Hey, this is not our problem that we're here, and it's everybody else's problem. That's what hemmed in, trapped people do. They shift responsibility. It's other people's problem. It's not mine. They don't take ownership. And notice how they doubt leadership. They're doubting Moses' spiritual leadership. We can't trust you. You're just not a good enough leader. Or we wouldn't be here in this tough spot. Third question, verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Isn't this what we said to you? We know better now because we knew better then. And by the way, this is a selective memory on the part of the Israelites, isn't it? About what was said and what was done. Had anybody held a gun to the Israelites' head and made them leave Egypt? No. Moses did not force the children of Israel to leave Egypt. We'd look in vain in the text for a place where that happened. They have selectively remembered what was said and what was done, and trapped, hemmed in people have selective memories of the past. Their second response was to be cynical, exaggerating, sure of the outcome, shifting responsibility, not taking ownership, doubting leadership, selective memory of events of what was said and what was done. And so that leads to their complaint. There in verse 12, second half of the verse, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Better to be a slave than to die in this wilderness. This is the first time that Israel sings this chorus, but it will not be the last, is it? I love how Stephen, in his sermon before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, reflects on this in the life of Israel, and he says, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Here they were, a redeemed people, by God's pure grace, through their belief in God, and now they are in a hemmed in, trapped situation. And you know what they're thinking of? They're thinking, you know what? I could think of a whole lot better solutions if I just go back to my unregenerate ways. You know, if I just go back to thinking like an unsaved person, I'd come up with some good solutions here. Go back to Egypt. You in a trapped spot, hemmed in spot, thinking that there's no answers for the problems that you're facing and thinking, you know what? I could think of some answers if I just went back to being unregenerate. Common problem for hemmed in, trapped people. Now, lest we be so too critical of the Israelites, let's remember that their future complaints about going back to Egypt are all about the pressures placed upon them. Indeed, when you're hemmed in and trapped, all kinds of pressures are brought to bear upon you. So, for example, in Exodus 16, the whole congregation grumbles against Moses and Aaron. They said, We should have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt because they were so hungry. Have you ever been super, super hungry? Do you get cranky when you're hungry? Think of a whole nation of 600,000 guys plus women and children, and they're cranky because they don't have food. But think about how they thought about their unregenerate life back in Egypt. They go, we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. They're remembering their unregenerate life as, all we did was sit around pots of meat just eating it and going, hey, can I have another donut? You know, that wasn't what their former life was like. They're forgetting how they had been saved and what a miracle it was. The second time it appears, or the third time it appears actually, in Exodus 17, they're thirsty. Have you ever been, I mean thirsty to the point of total dehydration? You get a little cranky. They thirst for water. They grumble against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? And then in Numbers 11, after they had several, you know, long periods of time, every day, what do we have to eat? Well, manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. And they said, man, we'd like to have meat to eat. We remember in Egypt the fish that we ate that cost nothing. It's so great looking back selectively with the selective memory. It was so great. We had fish galore and it didn't cost us anything. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions. And then they add, and the garlic. We just remember the spicy food we had. Now our strength's dried up. There's nothing but this. What is it to look at? You see how Israel had the same kinds of problems that we have. And we look at our own trapped, our own hemmed-in worlds, and we somehow think, you know what? My answer is to divorce my spouse. Or my answer is to withdraw from my family. My answer is to think of what it's like to be an unsaved person and live that way. Because God's way is surely leading me to a dead end outcome. That's how Israel was thinking. Now let's think about Moses' response in verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Fear not. Fear is the crippler. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. And then see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And there's this repetition of the word see here in these verses. See the salvation. Look at it. Look for the salvation of the Lord. He'll work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, that trapped problem that you see so in front of you, right in front of you right now, that problem that you see, you will no longer ever see it again. So see the Lord's salvation. The Egyptians you see, you will never see again. And then this wonderful verse, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. And you want to ask what you can do to help him? Just sit down and shut up. You have only to be silent. trust your God. The Lord will fight for you. You will not earn your salvation. Just be silent. So we saw the people's response, which was complaints and questions. Moses' response, don't be afraid, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. Now let's look at the Lord's response in verses 15 through 18. The Lord responds first with a question. He says to Moses, why do you cry to me? So this presumes that something had happened, right, that's not recorded in the text. That when the people cried out, Moses went to the Lord and said, hey, what are we going to do? We're trapped. And the Lord responds back saying, why are you crying to me? It implies that there is a lack of trust here. The fact that the Lord would ask that question. He says, tell the people of Israel to go forward. So first there's the question, then there's a direction. People, move forward, lift your staff, divide the sea so people can walk through on dry ground. Moses had to be going, huh? Say that again, right? And then he gives the purpose. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. I will get glory over all his host. Once again, the technology, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, repeated, his chariots and his horsemen. All this stuff that looks so real, so much of importance of a trapped, hemmed-in world you're in, God says, I will have glory over it all. I will have glory. A purpose. So now let's look at verses 19 through 29. God shows up at the most hopeless point. Verse 19, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptian fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God shows up at the most hopeless point. Now, this is a very interesting verse, verse 19. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved. So what this tells us is that all along their very small journey to this point, they had had a cloud and a pillar of fire leading them, and they also had an angel. Okay, do you understand this? They had an angel that was going before them. They could all see this angel going before them. And as the angel moves, so does the pillar of cloud. The angel was there all along. You might say, well, why would they doubt God when they saw an angel with them all along? Well, people who always see a miracle stop thinking that it's a miracle. People who always see a miracle stop thinking that it is. And I'll tell you one way in which we do that. The greatest miracle that you will ever witness in your life is your own personal salvation from sin. When God took you through no effort of your own and caused you to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and you believed in Jesus as your Savior, and you went from darkness to light, at that very moment, you were witness to the greatest miracle that you will ever see. The greatest miracle you will ever see. So what do we do when we are hemmed in and trapped? We don't recall our salvation. We don't recall that great miracle, the angel right in front of us, the one that we have seen and experienced every day. When we always see a miracle, we stop thinking it's a miracle. We go, oh yeah, meh, God saved me, so. Note that the cloud, verse 20, is both dark and it lights the way. It says there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. That's kind of a little bit tough to understand, but here's my best shot at it. I think that when the cloud came between Israel and Egypt, what happened was it was light on the Israel side. They're like, whoo, this is nice. And it was really darkness on the other side. And the Egyptian army and chariots and horsemen were going, man, it's an unusually dark night, isn't it? That's how truth gets viewed. The same thing is there, and it's darkness to one and it's light to another. Paul says the similar thing in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says to those who are perishing, we are an aroma that brings death. And to those who are being saved, we are an aroma that brings life. The same aroma can be smells like death to one and smells like life to another. God shows up at the most hopeless point. The sea is driven back. The ground is dry. Israel walks. Egypt follows. The Lord looks down in verse 24 and says, oh, you know what? I think it's time for a little panic. And he throws a little panic down on the Egyptians. Verse 24, do you see it? It says, in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. He goes, panic. And all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, panic button. Ah! Right? In case anybody was asleep and just now got into the scream, welcome back to the message. Threw them into a panic. And verse 24 goes on to say, or verse 25, clogging their chariot wheels. God just can't keep digging them for their technology, right? Wait a minute, our chariots can't move. What's the problem with our chariots? Breakdowns of the chariots are just so happening. But you know what? The Egyptians even know what's going on. Look at the end of verse 25. The Egyptians said, we better get out of here. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They know it. The sea flows back and the entire army dies, but Israel is saved. Now some people say, you know, this words that's translated Red Sea, it's actually the Reed Sea, and what you really had was a marshy area that had about 6 inches of water in it, and Israel marched through it, but the Egyptian chariots kind of got bogged down, and that explains all this. Well, it is the Reed Sea, but it's deeper than 6 inches. It's a place where an Egyptian army can drown, and quite frankly, that objection really leads to a greater miracle that the entire Egyptian army would die in 6 inches of water, right? So, I want you to think about Romans 5 for just a second as we ponder how God shows up at the most hopeless point. When we were utterly hopeless, utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Do you understand? We, all of us, are trapped. There's the sea in front of us, trapped on either side. The Egyptian army is coming after us. We're helpless and hopeless, and God comes in and rescues. And we don't do anything. We just are supposed to be silent and let the Lord fight for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. So now we come to verses 30 and 31. Salvation is always by faith in God alone. It's never by our works. It's always by faith, by grace through faith in God alone. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In verse 13, we saw what the Lord said, see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. And now we see in verse 31, Israel saw the great power the Lord used. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw the wrath of God. They saw the power of God. And so what's their response? It says they feared the Lord. Now, this is a wholly different kind of fear than what we talked about earlier. Here, it's a reverence. It is an awe. It is a recognition of who God is, that he's greater than the things that hem us in, that trap us, that we can actually trust him for the impossibilities of our lives. And they believed. They believed in the Lord. Salvation by faith alone. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, Jonah had given a message of yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh responded this way. The people of Nineveh believed God. Faith alone. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, when Jehoshaphat is in trouble and they're looking for a rescue, they're completely trapped, and he says, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And one day Jesus was asked this question, what must we do the works of God? And Jesus answered, here's the works of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You believe in Christ. A little later he says, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. My dear brothers and sisters, if you are facing an impossible situation, don't hearken back to Egypt. Remember that the impossible situation you are facing is so that God's glory will be revealed in your life and you can trust him. If you've never put your faith in Christ, know that this story of Israel's salvation can be your story by putting your faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. To say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I'm hemmed in. I'm trapped. I'm trusting what you did on the cross to forgive me of my sin. I'm asking you to rescue me from this trap. And you know what he'll do? He will. He will. Heavenly Father, we pray that when we face these impossible situations in life, we would remember this story and know that your glory will be revealed. Maybe not this day, maybe not tomorrow, but it will be revealed. And our job is to be silent and have you fight for us. Oh God, may we trust you with the impossible situations that we face. Draw that person near the heart of Christ that doesn't know him yet. In Jesus' name. Amen.